Going to read some verses, if we may, from Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to turn to the Bibles, if you brought yours with you or there's one in the pew in front of you, we're going to read just from verse 14 through to verse 29. And as I read, maybe just think of some of the verses which stand out in your mind. Some of these verses are verses, or it's a section of scripture that we perhaps know quite well, and we will remember some of the verses, perhaps. And we also know that it refers to some of the stories right the way back in the Old Testament, to Esau and to some of the accounts there in Genesis. And we'll be briefly looking at some of those because obviously they have a great impact and meaning to what we're looking at here. And I love the way that the scriptures so often draw all sections together, that they dig right back into the Old Testament as we read the New Testament. And we discover that what is being spoken of in the New Testament just amplifies and is reinforced in the New Testament and what we could call or talk about being the New Covenant. And of course, that is one theme that we'll hear. It isn't the main theme of the section of Scripture this evening, but it is certainly a part of it. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the cornerstone of the new covenant, which we rejoice in. So let's read from verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, okay, verse 14, and the section of scripture begins by saying, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy." Now, that's a challenging start. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The challenge continues. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. Sorry, I'm going to read that again. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was being commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, what can we say about the section of scripture that we have before us? It's obviously very important. All scripture is important. It's challenging because of some of the statements that are made that speak directly to us. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. It's a very dangerous thing to do, to not listen to God when he speaks so clearly in his word. We take upon ourselves an enormous responsibility if we do that. And maybe we would be someone who would say, I would never do that. But as we begin to look at these words, as we begin to look at the scriptures as a whole, how often is it that we recognize and we suddenly realize that we have, in fact, turned our ear away from God? We haven't wanted to listen to all that he has to say. We don't want really to understand what living a holy life is all about. Living a holy life sounds like something that's impossible to do. And yet the scripture exhorts us to do just that. And we need to understand what it is that is being spoken of. Now, Hebrews talks a great deal about races and running a race. And we've spoken here on Sunday evenings about running the race. And we're told that the Christian life is one of those races that we need to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. That we need never to look to the side, to the left or to the right, who's running along beside us and so on. And I've mentioned to you that when I was 13, 14 years old, I held the hurdles record for the county of Berkshire, the royal county of Berkshire, I would point out, because the Queen lives there. Therefore, the county is entitled to call itself the royal county of Berkshire. And I lived there for a while as well. And one of the things when running a race and running the hurdles and being able to go faster than everybody else was that you never looked behind you. You never looked that way or that way to see what was happening, because the minute you did that, you'd hit a hurdle and you would fall. The timing in the hurdles race is absolutely imperative. When that hurdle comes, you have to jump it. And in many ways, as I've thought back to that, I can recognize that there are many times in our lives when we have a hurdle to jump over, something which is not easy. And if we're not careful, our foot can become entangled in it and we can fall. We can hurt ourselves. We can cause problems for ourselves and other people as well around us. So as we run the Christian race, if you like, the point and the understanding I'd like to talk about, the question I'd like to ask this evening is, what is our goal? What is your goal in that race? Is it just simply to make it to the end and to have, like, I don't know, just run it relatively easily without too many problems? You've never really risked anything. Or is it that you want to do what God wants you to do? To actually take risks for him? Maybe to go out of your way to talk to someone about the gospel, to share the gospel, to be involved in mission work, to be involved in something that will require an effort on your part, something that will require you to step out of your comfort zone and to reach out as God gives you guidance and instruction to do so. And so when we begin to look at this, these are questions that we can ask ourselves. It's a good question. And as we meet and talk to people who call themselves Christians, and I put it that way deliberately because there are many people in this country of Canada, here in Ontario, in fact in the world, in the UK and everywhere, that are quite happy to call themselves Christians. It's something that they're very, very prepared and happy to accept. But when you put them on the spot and say, well, what do you actually mean by that? They can't tell you. And we were talking about that this morning in our fellowship as we were meeting. We were talking about the fact that if we do it ourselves, then we have no testimony. And our salvation is nothing that you and I can do. Nothing. But the sad reality is that there are many people who seem to think that there's a lot we can do. But there's no way that we can deal with our sin. However hard I try, I cannot do it. And the reason why the doctrines of grace, as they're so often called and referred to, are so important is because they explain to us what has happened in our lives in terms of our salvation, of our coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, of our being able to speak, of our testimony. Because if we try and do it ourselves, we have no testimony. We only have a testimony when we recognize that God has done it all. It was Jesus' death on the cross that saved me. I couldn't do that. However hard I try to live a good life, a life honorable, a life that is full of good deeds, good works, however hard I try, I simply can't do that. And that means that I have no testimony, because a testimony is us experiencing what God has done in us, for us, because our salvation is all of Him. I can't do anything. But there are many people who seem to think that they can do something, and they strive to do it. And some of them try so very hard, and my heart, and I'm sure many of your hearts, cry out to them as you see the effort, the futile effort that is put into it. And that's what we're going to try and look at, is what is the goal of our Christian life? Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. We're not told specifically. Could have been the Apostle Paul, but it doesn't really matter. It's God's word. And so the writer of the Hebrews in this passage that we have read together leaves us in no doubt at all as to what the goal of the Christian life is. In fact, he explains it very, very clearly and very succinctly. Now, is there anybody who would like to just point out what they feel the goals, because we've read it together, what they feel those goals may be in our Christian lives? Verse 14 is a very, very helpful verse in this particular moment in time. I can read it for you. It says this: make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. And then there's a little bit of an explanation that goes on about holiness. It says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, can that verse be any clearer? What are the two things that we need? What are they? Peace and holiness. Exactly right. Could the scripture be any clearer? So why is it then that in our lives peace seems to be elusive? Why is it that in our lives many of us are struggling with the idea of holiness? Do we know what holiness is? It's something that many churches don't like to talk about, either because they don't feel it's something that's important for us today, or they feel it's so unattainable we shouldn't even talk about it. And if that's the case, why has God so clearly placed these words before us? And friends, it's not just here that this is spoken of. It's not just in this one verse that we're reading that talks about it. And yet you discover that as you meet different people, as you're involved, and if you get to be involved in the leadership of a church, you suddenly learn how vital this whole issue is, and how desperately ignored it is by many people who call themselves Christians. Make every effort is also a very strong statement. Make every effort. It means don't leave a stone unturned to be able to try to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. But the two go hand in hand. And I'm going to suggest that if they don't go hand in hand, then neither of them are possible. Because you can't live in peace with everyone if a holy life is something that is elusive or something which is not understood in your life clearly. It sounds pretty straightforward, and it shouldn't be too difficult. Why then is peace so often lacking in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our churches, and so often in the world around us? Why is it that the concept of living a holy life appears to be totally alien to many Christians today? Why is it that many Christians seem to have a total disregard for the very basic understanding of what holy living is? What is holy living? Some Christians think that it's just the pastor of the church that has to deal with the holy living part for us. Well, at least if he's doing it, everything should be okay for us. That's absolute rubbish. It's just for the elders of the church. As long as they look holy, and I suggest that perhaps they wear a suit of some description, they talk nicely to their wives, well, at least when everyone's listening. The children are relatively well behaved. It's almost as though we can leave them to do the holy living, and we don't think of it as being something for us. Perhaps the older people in the church, oh, they're a good example of holy living. I can tell you, I've met some older people in church who are not a good example of holy living. And we need to understand that this is nothing as to what is being spoken of. Some people seem to have the idea that it's all about not having a television in your house. Well, that must mean that you're a holy living sort of person if you haven't got a TV, or if you've got filter net on your internet so that you don't inadvertently see any pornography or anything of that sort. You must be a really good person, a holy sort of person. Some people think that becoming a monk or a nun is the answer to living a holy life. And sadly, none of these. None of these things are what the Bible says living a holy life is about. None of these things even work, because it's nothing to do with these things. So what is living a holy life? Well, it's not a secret that only theologians can understand. The Bible explains it very, very simply. To be holy and to live a holy life means to be set apart or separate from sin and evil. God is holy, completely separate from everything that is evil. We read that in 1 John 1, for example, in verse 5. God calls us to be holy, and this is one of those verses, it's always a challenge, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. Be holy as he is holy. There's the challenge. And of course, that verse quotes Leviticus 19, verse 2, which talks about being holy, being separate, being separated to God. But it's vital to understand that apart from God, this holy living is impossible. You can't do it. And that's the thing that is so often the interesting part, that people who call themselves Christians seem to think that they are Christians in name only because they were born into a certain church or a certain family or a certain religious sort of way of doing things. And that makes them a Christian. But they don't know God. They've never come and met God face to face. They do not know who his son is. They don't know what he's done for them. They have no idea what it is to be drawn close to God. They have no idea what it is to be able to sense the presence of the Holy Spirit talking to you, drawing you and explaining to you and showing you sin in your life. These are things that mean nothing to them, but they call themselves Christians because it seems right. They feel happier. If there is a God, and one day when I die, if I call myself a Christian, just maybe it'll all be okay, but it won't. Because living a holy life means knowing God personally. It means knowing his son intimately, in as much as it was through his blood shed on the cross that our sin is washed away. It's vital to understand that apart from God, this is impossible, utterly impossible. Ladies, wearing a hat on a Sunday won't do it either. Men, wearing a suit won't do it. It's about knowing God, putting our trust and our faith and our belief in him, receiving from him that gift. So we must have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, because that's what coming to faith in the Lord Jesus is about, and filling us with his holiness. If we are to be able to live in any way a life set apart for God and separate from sin, we can only live a holy life through the power of the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us. On your own, you'll fail. I can say that with total certainty. You will fail. Totally. Ephesians 1, excuse me, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions to the praise of his glory. That verse explains it all. Rejoice in it. And what a wonderful thing it is to have the Holy Spirit as that deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are rich beyond our wildest imaginings. I don't want to downgrade what I've been saying too far, but Robbie Williams, does anybody know who Robbie Williams is? Okay. Emma, well done. Right. When Robbie Williams broke up from, which band was it? Was it take that or just that or something? Anyway, he decides to go solo. And he stands on the steps of the big EMI building in London. And he says on the news, he says, "I'm going to be rich beyond my wildest imaginations." Within 18 months, he's almost broke. Everything went horribly wrong. But for you and I, we have a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Isn't that utterly incredible? Because our eternity has started now. We have to wait till we die. In Christ, our inheritance is guaranteed. Now, we've got to move on because I realize that I've enjoyed talking about that because it's so wonderful. And it's a wonderful section of scripture to look at. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we're told two things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that section of scripture that talks about this interesting character called Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And there's many studies that we can look at in terms of this man, Melchizedek. And it's interesting that those scriptures are referred to back in Hebrews 7. And we see that the two goals that are spoken of, that we've spoken of here this evening, remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly ministry. That is, of being the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. So we discover that there is this connection, which then feeds through into Hebrews chapter 12 that we're looking at here. So what does it require? It requires diligence to run the race of the Christian life successfully. In verse 15, there is a clear warning for us, and we've read it already or referred to it once already, but I refer to it again because it's important. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. I'm going to say this to you this evening. One of the warnings that we're looking at is bitterness. Do you have any idea about how dangerous bitterness is in our lives? Bitterness towards other people. I'm not going to forgive them for all the things they've done. Who's got the problem? The person or you? Bitterness will always cause us enormous problems. It has destroyed church after church as people struggle with bitterness, which grows up in their hearts and causes them to take their eyes off of Jesus and to start looking around, to look at themselves and say, "I'm having nothing to do with these people because look what they've done for me, to me," and so on. And so one of the warnings that we have contained in these scriptures very, very clearly is that we must never, ever allow bitterness to grow up in our hearts because it will cause trouble for us. And the scriptures tell us it will cause trouble for many, many people. And what's bitterness got to do with peace? Nothing. There is nothing worse in running a race than to think that you have won it and at the last moment someone comes up from behind and takes first place. And just while we're talking about verse 15, let me explain this. God's grace never, ever fails, but we fail to take advantage of his grace. Let me just say that again. God's grace will never, ever fail us. It is us who fails to take hold of God's grace to us. Now, in this section, the writer to the Hebrews encourages his readers to depend on the grace of God by urging them to look by faith in three directions: to look back, to look up, and to look ahead. And these are the three directions that very briefly now we're going to look at this evening. And the first one is, or direction that we're going to look in, is backward. So often we spend our time looking backward, looking at the sin in our life, looking at the sin that is just crouching behind us, looking back at the failure, the things that we've done wrong, those times when we have been unkind to someone, when we told lies about them, when we went out of our way to destroy their character, when we did things such as that. And I'm just saying that if we continue to do that, we can never look forward. We can never look forward to see what God has for us in our lives. How does the writer here in Hebrews look back? Well, as I've alluded to earlier, he looks back to a chap called Esau. And Esau certainly failed to act on God's grace. We know the story probably quite well. The account is given in Genesis 25, verses 27 to 34. And if we'd had more time, we could have read these together, but we haven't. You can go away and read them. And if you go onto the church app, you can actually see all the notes and all the references that are contained here. And also, if you turn to Genesis 27, verses 30 to 45, Esau was godless, I think, as the NIV puts it, or as the authorized version puts it, a profane person. What does this mean? Well, it means that Esau was a common person, a natural person. He was someone who lives for the world and doesn't live for God. That is a question we need to ask ourselves. Who are you living for? For yourself? What you think is right? Or for God? Now, the thing is that if we're living for ourselves, it's pretty straightforward, pretty easy. We just do what we want. Sometimes we feel a bit guilty here and there. But in general, we can carry on and we can smooth over all the things. But if we're living for God, can't do that. Because God demands certain things from us, and one of them is to live a holy life. One of them is to be separate from sin. When we see sin and all the things that it drags and tries to get its tentacles and its claws into us, we resist it. We fight it. Not on our own, with the Holy Spirit's help and power dwelling within us, living within us. Esau was a natural person. Esau despised his birthright and he sold it to Jacob for a bowl of soup, stew maybe. And he missed the blessing because it was given to Jacob. After Esau had sold his birthright for a bowl of soup or stew, whatever it was, he tried to get his father Isaac to change his mind, but it was too late. He cried, the scriptures tell us. He shed tears for this because he realized what had happened, but there was nothing that could be changed for him. So from this passage, it seems that there are some specific sins that will rob us of the enabling power of God's grace in our lives. What are they? Well, these verses tell us that a lack of spiritual diligence, bitterness against others, and incidentally, if you want to see more about that particular issue, look at Deuteronomy 29:18, sexual immorality and living for the world and the flesh. Now, some people have the idea that a godless or profane person is a blasphemous, a filthy person, someone that is always got filthy talk coming from their mouth and so on. But when you consider Esau, for example, he was actually a pretty decent sort of chap on the face of it. He was a good hunter. He loved his father. He'd have made a good neighbor, probably someone you could have called upon to help. But he was not interested in the things of God. And that's what the problem was. We've said it already, but I say it again. God's grace does not fail, but we can fail to depend on God's grace. And as we look back to Esau, we see that Esau is a warning to us not to live for lesser things. Then we're told to look up, and all of a sudden, the writer to the Hebrews starts talking about cities and mountains and shaking. What's all this about? Verses 18 to 24. So what is the writer of the Hebrews doing in these verses? Very simply, he is contrasting Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, the old covenant, with the heavenly Mount Zion and the blessings of grace in the church, the new covenant. And again, if we've got time, look up verses Exodus 19, 10 to 25, 20, 18 to 21, Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 to 24. We discover that he described the solemnness and even the terror that were involved in the giving of the law. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 21. We'll just read those together. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, but to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." The people were afraid to hear God's voice. They had reason to be afraid too. And even Moses feared and trembled, we're told. God set boundaries around the mountain, and even if an animal trespassed and touched it, it had to be slain. Of course, God had to impress on his people the seriousness of his law, just as we must with our own children. They need to know what the boundaries are. This was an infancy of nation, if you like. And children can understand reward and punishment. But what a relief it is to move from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. You ever seen that in the scriptures? Mount Sinai represents the old covenant of law, and Mount Zion represents the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And we have to just turn, if you could, with me to Galatians 4, verses 19 to 31. And I just have to read these to us because they're so important. Verse 19 of chapter 4 of Galatians says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more than the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born in the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Do you not see the old covenant being contrasted and spoken of with the new covenant? The new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us. We can turn away from the scriptures, pull them out, rip them out, put a black pen through them, but we cannot ever get away with the fact that this is what the scriptures say. This is what is being spoken to us. Where is the power that we have if it isn't in that new covenant, which is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ? Esau was actually Isaac's firstborn, but he rejected his privileges and lost his blessing and his birthright. God is there, of course, and so are the Old Testament saints, spirits of just men made perfect. Jesus Christ is the mediator here, the one who shed his blood for us. And we learn that Abel is still speaking, Hebrews 11, verse 4. And here we discover that Christ's blood speaks better things than that of Abel's, Hebrews 12, verse 24. Abel's blood speaks from the earth and cries for justice, Genesis 4:10, while Christ's blood speaks from heaven. And what does it do? It announces mercy. Abel's blood made Cain feel guilty, and rightly so, and drove him away in despair, Genesis 4:13 and 15. But Christ's blood frees us from guilt and has opened the way into the very presence of God. Were it not for the blood of the new covenant, we could not enter this new heavenly city. Isn't that wonderful? Why is there so little preaching and teaching about heaven in our churches? A man once asked that question, and then he gave his own answer, which is probably correct. I guess we have it so good on earth, we just don't think about heaven. When the days are difficult, and when we're having a hard time enduring, that is when we should look up and contemplate the glories of heaven. That's my home. I'm only a stranger here. My home's in heaven. I know it. I absolutely know it. And I rejoice in it. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:27. The patriarchs endured as they looked ahead to the city that God was preparing for them. One way to lay hold of God's grace is to look ahead by faith to the wonderful future that he has prepared for us. And that brings us to our last thought this evening. Look ahead. Look ahead to the unshakable kingdom. Verses 25 to 29. God is speaking to us today through his word, through his providential workings in the world. And because he's doing that, we need to listen. We need to hear what he's saying. We need to actually stop and listen to God. If God shook things at Sinai, and those who refused to hear him were judged, how much more responsible are we today who have experienced the blessings of the new covenant? God today is shaking things again. Have you read the newspapers recently? Have you listened to the news? Have you heard what's going on in the Persian Empire, in Babylon, in Iran today? Have you heard about the man that America assassinated and the repercussions that are taking place from that? He wants to tear down the scaffolding and reveal the unshakable realities that are eternal. Sadly, too many people, too many Christians, are building their lives on things that shake, on foundations that are rocky. And then they wonder why everything goes horribly wrong when suddenly their life is beginning to fall apart and things collapse around them, because they never paid attention to the foundations. They never looked at what they're building. And we've got some builders here. And I know that you guys know that there's no point in building up the top if the foundation's going to collapse around you. You wouldn't climb up on that roof if you didn't have faith in the foundation. And yet, time after time after time after time, we hear of people building their lives on a foundation that is shaky, that is weak. Building their lives on a foundation which is earthly, which is created by other men in many cases. Sadly, there are people that tell them it's right. Sadly, there are those that mislead them. And we need to recognize that unless we build on the unshakable, we're going to have a problem, because one day it will all come tumbling down. But a Christian can be confident, for he shall receive an unshakable kingdom. In fact, this is where it gets really exciting. We are part of that unshakable kingdom now, when we do what we were told to in Ephesians, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put our trust and our faith in him, to receive by faith the gift that is given to us, because it's at that point that we become part of the kingdom of God. As we've spoken before, it's the fact that our origin changes because our destination changes. If your destination is heaven, then that means the starting point has shifted. Do you see the relationship between the two? Do you see it? Heaven, our origin changes because we're no longer in the world. If hell is your destination, then you're in the world because your origin hasn't changed. You're the same person that you always were. But we can have an unshakable kingdom now in our lives. Do not be distracted or frightened by the tremendous changes going on around you. Keep running the race with endurance. Keep looking to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Can't get away from it. Remember that your Father loves you and he draws us to himself. And God enables us through his grace as we continue to run the race for him. But we're guaranteed the result.